listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
Get your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. It's a very long chapter. We'll be in it this week and next week and part of the following week. Again, Luke chapter 22. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at passages that are going to simply hit differently. And actually, they will either hit or they won't hit at all. The song that we just sang, maybe something that we can sing over the next couple weeks, is the truth of about these passages. Either you are going to see Christ and what he has done, or you're not. And we will continue to pray for those who do not, because, see, we need eyes to see, and that comes from our salvation through our regeneration from the Lord. They're just going to hit differently. These passages are simply there to confront us with this: the magnitude of what Jesus did for us, and to show us how to respond to what he did. Those are the two things that over the next couple weeks, as we're leading up to Resurrection Sunday, that's exactly what Luke and God is trying to do, to get us to see the magnitude of what Jesus did for us and how to respond to what he did. Charles Spurgeon said this of our passage today, and it really holds true all the way up to Easter Sunday, as I've been saying. And if Charles Spurgeon, known as one of the best preachers to ever stand behind a pulpit, says this, then Joe has no chance to overcome the hurdle that Charles Spurgeon points out. And I know that. In fact, that's the same hurdle that happens every single Sunday. It's not about how clever Joe can say something, or how clever whoever's standing behind this pulpit can say something, or how much of a show that we can put on to stir up some kind of emotional thing that's happening inside of you. It's whether or not the power of God through the gospel changes you, whether or not it hits you or not. Spurgeon says this. Says it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice. It is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden. I can but invite you to enter the garden. God will either grant you eyes to see or you won't see. For all of us, this is the heart of unbelief. We're not talking about total, but in these little places of our life where we have unbelief. And every single one of us sitting here, if we're in Christ, we have unbelief. And I know that because we still sin. And the reason why you sin is because you're desiring that more than you're desiring Christ. And that is the root of unbelief. Because you're desiring something more than Christ. You're not believing in him. You're not trusting in him. So God will either grant you eyes to see or you won't see. And many times, whenever we look at scriptures, and as we have over the last couple of weeks, we just don't believe what the Bible's telling us. We don't believe that the way to greatness is through service. We don't believe that through the cross comes salvation. Many times we will step back and we will look at things and we'll say, well, God doesn't work like that. Or really what we're saying is, Joe wouldn't work like that, but God did work like this. God used the cross. God sent his son. All the while, all of us are struggling with that very question that Eve, in her heart, asked when Satan tempted her. Did God really say that? All of us face that every time we get out of bed. Did God really say that? Do I really trust what he said? Did God really say that? In other words, we're always trying to figure out what we must do. How to achieve instead of receive all that Jesus has done. Brothers and sisters, if someone would bump into you today and they would ask you, how do you know you have eternal life? Let me just encourage you that if it starts with a first person pronoun, you've missed it. You have missed the gospel. You need to back up and see, okay, how did I miss the gospel? If it says because I said a prayer, or because I've been in church all of my life, or because of my faith, you have missed it. You've missed the gospel. The only reason that you have eternal life is because Jesus said so. Because Jesus died for you. Here's the main point that we're going to hit over and over again over the next couple weeks. Jesus blank instead of me. Over and over again. As we walk through his time in the garden, we're going to go back to this. Jesus blank instead of me. See, because there is no I in that. There is no my in that. It's Jesus. He did it. He's the one that saves us. Let me pray. And see what God might have for us to see as we walk through Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we see Judas come and betray him at the final time that he is a free person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that you would give us all eyes to see, Lord. I know, man, I learned so much just staring into these words that you've given us over the last 2 weeks and beyond. Lord, I pray that we'll see Jesus has done so much and Jesus has done so many things instead of me. Lord, that he suffered instead of me. Lord, that he... We are going to fill in that blank so many ways over the coming weeks. Grant us eyes to see. Man, it's a simple prayer, and I know this is simple one idea message that we're just going to hit over and over again, but will we see? Will we see? Lord, I pray that you would grant that today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up our time as we walk with Jesus in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. Let me read 39 through 46, and we'll just kind of unpack it a little bit. And he came out and went, as in his was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, Luke's account of this is very much condensed compared to Mark and even especially Matthew's account. So I'm going to glean from those accounts because it's all God's word and it's all talking about the same scene, just to fill in a couple little bit of gaps that helps us see what is actually happening here with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just for those that may be dropping in with us, maybe you're visiting here for the first time. We've been walking through the book of Luke for a couple years now and with some interruptions. But just to kind of give you the context of exactly what's happening here, Jesus is in his last hours of his life here on earth. He has set his face to the cross. He just spent the Passover meal with his disciples. That was the last couple weeks. He transformed the Passover meal. He announces that one of them, one of his closest people that he spent so much time with over the last 3 years, will betray him. He had an after-meal discussion about greatness. He warned the disciples of the coming persecution. And now he goes to pray, as he so often did. Jesus would minister, He would pray. He would start the day. He would pray. He would go minister. And then he would go pray some more. So he goes to a particular place, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's east of Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives. His disciples were with him, all 12 disciples. They got up from the meal and they're all walking with him. Matthew's account fills in the scene just a little bit more. He tells the disciples, sit here while I go and pray. And then he left that area and brought with him Peter, James, and John, went to a different area to pray within the garden. He said, takes them and he says, watch and pray. And then Jesus went to pray, and in his time with the Father, he saw something. Now, Luke doesn't pull this out, but Matthew sure does. In Matthew 26, 37 through 38, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He went to pray. And as soon as he started praying, he became sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Watch with me. He saw something while he was praying, and that astonished him. It began at that moment. That's the word began. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful. Very strong Greek word meaning horrified. Like whatever he saw whenever he started to pray, he was horrified by it. One scholar equated it to something, someone coming home one day and finding that someone murdered your entire family. That's the strength of that word that he's trying to convey here. How sorrowful. Jesus saw something. As soon as he started praying, he saw something. He was so sorrowful. Jesus says, even to death. Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We have a word for this now called hematidrosis, where under such distress that your capillaries burst. He saw something. I mean, as soon as he started praying, he saw something. Here's Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who spoke the worlds into existence, who walked on top of angry waves, calmed the fiercest storms, cast out demons, healed disease, and brought back the dead. So horrified at something that he sees that he is sweating blood in his sorrow. Something happened to him that shocked him. Something began to trouble him. An angel had to come and strengthen him, Luke says, had to help him through it. What was it? What did he see? On the surface, you might think, and it might look like, that he was afraid to die. Like, he began to pray, and he saw the cross and him dying, and so he was afraid to die. That would be troubling, because a lot of other people have handled it a lot better than that. Right? Socrates recorded saying, give me the hemlock, down the hatch, when they wanted to murder him. Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John, at 86 years old, when they came to arrest him, he asked them, can I have some time to pray? And then they asked him, do you have any final words? This is his final words, right before they're going to burn him. You think I'm afraid of this fire? It burns for just a moment and it is gone. You should be afraid of the fires of hell. I'm not scared of these temporary flames. You should be afraid of the eternal ones. Come on, boys, bring on the fire. He knew where his soul was going. Thousands of Christians who followed Jesus handled death pretty well, singing hymns as they were put to death, joy on their faces. Men standing there looking at their family, singing praises to him as they are burned at the stake, because their confidence knowing where they would spend eternity. Now, do you think Jesus is afraid to die? It might be might look that way. That's why this has to be different. Jesus cannot simply be afraid of dying. And here's how we know. his time of prayer would have comforted him, right? I mean, have you ever faced something in your life and gone to the Lord in prayer and come out worse off than when you went in to pray? Like, that would have comforted him. I know in my life that, yeah, he might not remove the situation. I still might have to walk through this situation. But if I spend time in prayer, I know I come out of that time of prayer being able to walk in the strength of the Lord, powered by the Holy Spirit, holding on to his word and his promises. And then I can walk through that situation. But here we see the Lord began to pray and immediately felt sorrowful unto death. If you look carefully, you'll see the agony, the shock, the crush happened after he prayed. He got worse after he began to pray. Why would that be? Why would it get worse when he began to pray? Why? Awkward, isn't it? Silence. And that was 30 seconds of silence. You expect me to keep talking. 30 seconds of silence changed you. You started thinking. Something wrong? Silence. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, up until this point, Jesus enjoyed uninterrupted communion with the Father. And he goes to pray, and there's nothing. There's nothing. Here we see this communion interrupted, and it caused great sorrow. It caused great sorrow. Just let's bring this into our laps. There's more that caused Jesus anguish, but I just want to pause to ask you this question. There is nothing that you can do, or anybody else in this world can do to you, to interrupt your union with God through Jesus Christ. But do you feel any anguish at all when you willingly break your communion with God through sin? Is there any sorrow? Is there any anguish? Brothers and sisters, if there's not, then I would plead for you to plead for God to change that. Because you see, Jesus tells his disciples, after seeing a glimpse of this disruption, pray so that you do not fall into temptation. Pray. Jesus was in agony. I said there was more that caused Jesus anguish. William Lane, a New Testament scholar, said that the only explanation for these events is that here in Gethsemane, God had already began to turn his face away from Jesus. Silence. The judgment for sin has already begun. Before the first nail was driven into his body, Jesus' soul was being abandoned by God. Lane goes on to say the dreadful sorrow and anxiety of Jesus was not just shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It was rather the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him. See, when we think of heaven, we always talk about the flames and all these different things. No, it is eternal separation from God. Even if you are sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, there is a bunch of people that keep bumping into you all over this country that do know Jesus and have the Spirit dwelling in them. So you have a quasi-essence of God around you. But hell is the absence of any presence of God. He was facing utter aloneness. Have you ever felt utterly alone? Maybe it's been on the heels of betrayal by a trusted friend or spouse, or maybe during a really dark period of your life. Jesus felt that. He felt that. Not just aloneness, but rejection. Have you ever been rejected? It's what Jesus went through. I can only imagine what it would be like for me to turn away from one of my children in their moment of need, and I simply say that you're not my child. They've only known me for a few years, and I am far from a perfect father, ask them. What must it have been like to lose the infinite love of the Father that you have known from all eternity? Jesus was getting a whiff of the cup. The cup of God's justice. God's justice against our sin. Our sin. Not his sin. The physical aspect of the cross was not what made Jesus very sorrowful. He was not afraid to die. It was the abandonment by God the Father that made him sorrowful. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is hell, eternal separation from God. Jonathan Edwards asked this question: why would God open up for Jesus the horrors of the cross like this here in Gethsemane? It almost seems cruel in one sense, a little risky. What if seeing these things made Jesus want to back out? Why not wait until Jesus was secured on the cross to show him all this? Edwards' answer is this: it was so we could see Jesus go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well what he was about to experience, so that his love for us will be put on display even more. It was so we would see the extent of the price he was willing to pay to redeem us. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would Jesus do this? Why, after seeing a glimpse of what the cross will cost him, why would he still willingly go? The writer of Hebrews says, "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." What was set before him now? What did Jesus see that he was going to attain that made the cross worth it? To be glorified? To have more glory? He had the glory before. To get a relationship with the Father? Obviously not. Only one thing, brothers and sisters. You. Us. We are the joy that was set before him. He endured that for us. Jesus was abandoned instead of me. Jesus was abandoned instead of me. As I said when we started, this passage shows you the incredible love that Jesus had for you and the terrible judgment that awaits you if you reject him. And I also said that the passage confronts us with this truth. Do you see it? And how to respond. We see now how not to respond. How not to respond. Pick back up with me in the book of Luke 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Matthew's account, the while he was still speaking, as Luke picks up the scene, is probably Jesus saying, "Rise, let us be going. See, the betrayer is at hand." He already knew what was about to happen. And notice that Judas leads with a kiss. He leads with a kiss. From Matthew's account, we know one reason Judas did this was it was a sign for the others who was to be taken. This is who Jesus is. This is the man that keeps saying that he's the Son of God and that he's the Messiah. So the one that I kiss is the one that you need to take. However, Judas choosing and leading with a kiss says something about himself and us as well. You see this when you look at the custom that would have been followed in the day. A Jewish scholar writes this: In any group of teacher and disciples, the disciple was never permitted to greet his teacher first, since this implied equality. When coming up, a disciple would greet the other disciples first and the teacher only last, showing difference in the appropriate cultural way. Judas' sign, therefore, was not just a signal to the mob, but it was a deliberate insult. It was an act of independence. It was Judas saying to Jesus, "I'm as good as you." It was an act of independence. Much like when we say, "God, I got this." Much like when we go through an entire day without once stopping and asking the Lord for help. "I don't need you. I got this. I don't need to pray. I don't need to ask for your help. I got this." It's a show of independence. Isn't that the root of sin? "I am the king on the throne of my own kingdom." And what makes this worse is when you read Matthew's account, when Jesus looks at Judas, he calls him friend. He says, "Friend, do what you need to do." Even though he's about to betray him, hands him into those that came to get him. I mean, this shows intimacy. How much more must it hurt, right? If someone here today was a guest and they came up to me and said, "Man, I really don't like what you said today and I'm never coming back," that would hurt. I would have to reach out to the elders and I would have to ask them, "Did I say something stupid? Did I say something wrong? Okay, all right." Now, if a member came up to me and says, "I don't like what you said to me, I'm never coming back," well, that would hurt even more. I would go to the elders, I'd probably talk to my wife. Sam would get that text that he often gets from me, "I just don't understand." That's usually how they start out. And then Sam knows that he needs to hunker down because we're going to have a conversation. But if my wife came to me and said, "I don't like what you said today, I'm not coming back," how much more would that hurt? See, Jesus called Judas his friend. He spent 3 years with him. But Judas betrayed him. Judas handed him over. You see, sin is not simply breaking the rules of God. It's breaking the heart of God. Because his desire is to be in a relationship with you. All that Jesus has done is to make you his child. God desires that. Sin is just not trampling on the laws of God, it's trampling on the heart of God. Therefore, all sin, every act of independence, is a betrayal of intimacy. It's a betrayal of intimacy. You know what? In this respect, we have all led with a kiss, haven't we? We've all been like Judas. We've all been like Peter as well. When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And what makes this worse is when you read Matthew's account, when Jesus, and one of them struck with a servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from John's account that this was Peter. I mean, who else would it be? Peter's one, "I'll get out of the boat. I'll do this. I'll never betray you. I'll never step away from you." It had to be Peter, right? Peter had a wrong understanding of two things, which was instinctively, first, what he misunderstood was his own condition. Peter pulled out the sword and he was thinking, "Lord, I'm with you. I am one of the good guys. Let's execute judgment together on these bad guys." But Jesus says, "Peter, there are no good guys. I can only save you if I'm slain by the sword of judgment, not by wielding it." Which, interesting enough, if you think about this, here you have this scene happening within a garden. And it just so happened that the sword was taken, you know, the sword that Jesus told the disciples, "Take your knapsacks and your bags and a sword with you." And now we're in this scene and there's a sword available to do this, but I'll digress on that aspect of things. When we leave the Garden of Eden, what is protecting the Garden of Eden so that we cannot go back in to eat of the tree of life? An angel with a flaming sword. Here we are back in the garden, and Jesus, who has the right to use that sword, steps forward to take it instead. Jesus is slain by the sword instead of me. He is slain by the sword instead of me. Peter doesn't understand the gospel of substitution because he still believes in a gospel of self-salvation. And when you think you're a good person who doesn't need saving, or you think you can be good enough to save yourself, that always leads to bearing of the sword against others. Right? The only way to defend your goodness is to point out the bad in others, or the flaws in others. According to Jesus, there are no good people or bad people, only rebels against God. Scripture teaches there is no you and them, there's only we. We all have sin or people under judgment. Thus, none of us deserve to bring the sword against another. The only one who truly could have used the sword against us stood under it for us instead. That's why we say Jesus didn't die for you, Jesus died instead of you. Now, Jesus told Peter there would be none of this. Pick the guy's ear up and put it back on. And I don't have time to get into that. He just picked the guy's ear and put it back on his face. That's pretty miraculous. And asked the question of those who came with the swords and clubs, "Was I not to you after day in the temple and you did not lay hands on me?" See, Peter did not understand his own condition. And the second thing that Peter did not understand is the kingdom power. And we know this, we've been looking at this all through Luke. They thought that a Messiah was going to come and by the force take over, kick the Romans out, we'd be in charge, kingdom set up, it's all good. No. Peter picks up the sword because he thinks, like most people in the world think, the way you bring change in the world is through coercive power. But Jesus says, "Through my death I'm going to release a power that is greater than any sword." It's greater than any sword. And it really doesn't make sense to us Western people who think logically that somehow this great power is the proclaiming the good news of what Christ has done. I think maybe if you spend some time with Evan here right after service, he just spent a week watching that work. I bet you he can attest to it more readily than even me at this moment in time. He's experienced it. He's watched it happen. And it just doesn't make sense. That's the kingdom power. "Through my death, I'm going to release a power that is greater than any sword." I mean, stop and think about it. Who is the most influential person that has ever walked this planet? Who has changed more societies and lives than any other person? It's Jesus, of course. How many elections did he win? How big was his bankroll? How many lands did he conquer? Literally, he had nothing and gave his life in sacrificial service. Salvation did not come in a riding on the wings of Air Force One, but in the womb of a poor immigrant woman. The cross means that the world's values about power are wrong. The way to really change the world is by serving people, not by conquering them. We change them by speaking the Word of God to them in the power of the Holy Spirit and serving them with love and forgiveness. By pulling the sword, Peter shows that he doesn't yet understand the cross. Ironically, he's just like Judas. Judas betrays Jesus. Peter defends Jesus. They both suffer from the same core problem, but think that suffering is incompatible with Jesus' mission. That's their core problem. Suffering is part of the mission. Neither understand is essential to Jesus' mission. Judas wanted to see Jesus go to the cross to get rid of him. Peter wants Jesus to avoid the cross to protect him. Both men are clueless that the cross is why Jesus came. Jesus had to take the cup of God's wrath. He didn't come to wield a sword, but to step under it for us. It was the only way. True salvation is not something we can achieve, but something we must receive. Jesus took the sword instead of us. Jesus took the cup instead of us. Jesus was abandoned instead of me. Can you say that today? Can you say that today? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you have given us eyes to see all that you have done for us today. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust in you as Lord in all those little areas of our life where we just don't. We know that you are a good, loving, caring God because of what you did for us through Christ. Lord, I pray that we've seen that today. That we can stand and say, Jesus was abandoned for me. Jesus took the sword for me. Jesus took the cup of wrath for me. In doing that, we're declaring his glory. And that will truly please our Father. Lord, I pray that we can do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountainCTY.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.